I trust that you're aware this morning that the Christian message, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, transforms the lives of those who believe it. The Christian message, the good news of our Lord Jesus, that which we heard last week, that Jesus alone can save us from the coming wrath, transforms the lives of all who believe it. And I say that, I hope that you know that, I hope that you recognise that's what the Bible teaches. I trust that you've seen that in the lives perhaps of those in your own families. You've seen lives transformed simply by believing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess very many of us here this morning know that's the truth because we've experienced that transformation. By the goodness of God, we've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be transformed. And I want to encourage you this morning to receive this message and to be transformed by it. To receive the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and to be transformed by it. You see, becoming a Christian is not simply a minor change in an individual's life. It isn't simply a matter of turning over a new leaf. It's not simply a matter that the person remains largely the same, but they now have a new religious outlook. It's none of those things. It's a wholesale transformation. And we can say that because the Bible describes it as being a change from darkness to light, from spiritual death to spiritual life, from being blind to now being able to see. One of our problems as believers is that we don't recognise the glorious transformation that's taken place in our lives. That's why Paul has to remind the churches so often that he's writing to, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, because that's true of you. We are now seated together with him in the heavenly realms. It's a glorious transformation which we have known. And with that in mind, I want us to turn this morning to 1 Thessalonians to see the importance of receiving the word, of receiving the message. And what, of course, was true of them 2,000 years ago needs to be true for you and me here this morning. Receive the word. When and how did the Thessalonians receive the word? Well, we know from having looked 2 or 3 weeks ago at the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17, that gives us a history of how the Christian message arrived in Thessalonica. You remember we read of that in the Acts of the Apostles where the now converted Paul, remember him? Who, of course, once he had rejected the message, hadn't he? But now he himself has come to receive the word and he is on his second missionary journey. He's been led by the Holy Spirit and he comes to Thessalonica. You'll remember that as his custom was, he goes to the Jews first. He finds a synagogue. And there on 3 Sabbath days, the Bible says that Paul reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures. He brought to them a word. He brought to them a message. In fact, we're told what that message was. That he argued with them. He explained and proved that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. They were familiar with the Messiah. And so Paul would have taken them to the Old Testament scriptures with which they would have been very familiar. He'd have pointed out to them how it said that the Christ had to suffer and then rise from the dead. And he would have said to them, therefore you see, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus who has suffered, who has risen from the dead, he is the Christ, the one I'm preaching to you. This Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Christ. That was his message. And of course the word was received in a sense in two ways. That was his message on those 3 Sabbath days. And the result was this. Result number one was, and we read from Acts 17 and verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded. Some of them were persuaded. This Jesus is the Christ. A large number of God-fearing Greeks also, and not a few prominent women. There was a group there in Thessalonica who received the word of God. They received the message. But the second result was opposition. And we read of that again in Acts chapter 17 as well. The Jews who did not receive but who rejected the word of God were jealous. And so we read that they rounded up some bad characters. It's like going into the ballroom here perhaps at lunchtime and finding a few drunks together and getting a mob together and causing trouble. And we read that they formed a mob and they started a riot, more of which later. But for now, I want you to notice that the word came, the message came, there was reception from some and rejection from others. Those two very simple results. Some received and some rejected. And that's why earlier on in this meeting we looked together at the parable of the sower, because it could help us to understand what takes place when the word of God is preached today and what happened when the word of God was preached then in Thessalonica. I'm sure that the parable of the sower is well known, but let's deal very briefly this morning, first of all, with the agriculture. Jesus talks about a sower or a farmer who goes out to sow the seed. He'd have gone out into his fields, a little bag round his over his shoulder. He'd have had the seed at the side here and put his hand in, and he would have thrown the seed out. And you'll know from that story that Jesus tells that the seed falls on four different types of soil. It falls on four different types of ground. And what happens to the seed depends upon the soil upon which it falls. There are four different soils, and Jesus speaks of four different results. Now, the four soils are very clear for us. Number one, Jesus said they fell by the wayside, or it fell on the path. That would have been the area around the edge of the field where people walked, so it was downtrodden. It wouldn't have been too unlike concrete today. The first seed that we read of falls on a path, and therefore has no entry into the ground. It just sits on the top. The second we read falls on stony or rocky places where it did not have much earth. It was shallow, there was no moisture, it lacked depth. So the first seed, as it were, goes onto the pathway. The second goes into the rocky places, not much earth, shallow, lacking in moisture. The third one falls among thorns, and all of us are familiar with thorns, aren't we? Because they grow all over the place unceasingly in our gardens. Even over chrysanthemums, so I hear. Fourthly, it falls on good soil, fell in good ground. So there's your four soils. There's a pathway. There's the rocky place. There's the thorns, and there's the good soil. And the four different results are simply this. On the first ground, it's trampled down, the birds came and devour the seed. There's no fruit at all, nothing grows. The birds come down, they eat the seed for their breakfast. On the second ground, notice, it immediately springs up. Oh, there seems to be fruit there, looks lovely, very encouraging, so it appears to begin with. But there's no depth. And so we read that when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because there was no root, that which had grown simply withered away, and there was no fruit. In the end, there was no fruit, however encouraging it had at first appeared. Thirdly, it fell among the thorns. Well, they sprang up and they choked the seed. So once again, it yielded no crop. The weeds always seem to beat the flowers, don't they? No fruit here on the third soil. But fourthly, falling on the good soil, Jesus says that yields a crop that sprang up, increased and produced 160, 30-fold. So there's a simple picture of four soils, the same seed, four soils, four different results. And the result, of course, is determined by the type of soil. And what Jesus is saying is only one soil produces lasting fruit. The other three yield no crop. And you say, well, is that only a lesson about agriculture? Well, not at all. It's a parable. Jesus explains it for us. He says, look, the seed is the word of God. The seed is the message which here this morning we're being encouraged to receive. This is a parable of what happens when the word of God is preached. This is a parable of what took place here last Sunday morning. This is a parable of what's going to take place here today, right now. As the word of God is preached, the seed is sown, and there are different hearts here amongst us. Jesus said, first of all, there are wayside or pathway hearers. They hear. We can all hear this morning, can't we? We're all hearing what's going on with our ears. But Jesus says they don't understand. And the devil comes and snatches away what was sown, lest they should believe and be saved. The devil is always at work when the gospel is being preached. Always at work in a gospel-hearing congregation. There are pathway hearers. Secondly, there are stony or rocky ground hearers who hear and immediately receive the word with joy and gladness. And then usually a great encouragement to everybody around them. They seem to have received the word and they make really encouraging responses, but there's no root. The Bible says there's no root. They endure only for a while. They receive with joy, but just for a short time. When trial comes, when persecution, about which more soon, or tribulation arises because of the word, they stumble. And the Bible says they believe for a while, and in a time of temptation they fall away. Their belief has fallen short of a persevering belief. And just like the other two hearers, there's no fruit. Lastly, there's the good ground. And that's where people hear, accept or receive, understand and keep the word by persevering, bearing fruit in their lives and producing. And the parable of the sower is a good challenge to us, isn't it? What fruit have we borne from hearing God's word? What fruit have we borne from hearing God's word? Have we heard, accepted, received, understood, kept, persevered, by the goodness of God, borne fruit? Because it's that last group that Paul is now writing to in his letter to the church. They're the ones who had good ground. They're the ones where a crop sprang up, increased and produced. They are good ground hearers who understood and bear fruit. They are the ones who became and are now Christians. And they're the ones who are described in chapter 2 and verse 13 as those who received the word of God, which you heard from us, Paul says. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. They received nothing less than the word of God. Good question for us this morning. What do we think of what's preached here from the Bible? Do we believe it's just the very clever thoughts of some religious people? Do we think we can take it or leave it? Plenty of clever religious people around in the world, and here's just a few of them in this book. That's not what it says. It says this is the word of the Lord. This is God speaking to us by his word. Have you accepted that in your life? Have you believed that? Have you humbled yourself under the word of God? See, James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, says in his short letter, which is also in here, humbly accept the word. And that's our concern firstly this morning. Receive the word. Have you humbled yourself to accept the word of God? The word to receive there means to take into one's hands. Just as Simeon, when Jesus was presented at the temple on the eighth day, took the baby Jesus. The same word, welcomed, received. We don't picture Simeon holding the baby Jesus out here at arm's length as though something unpleasant was going to happen. You don't tend to see people holding babies like that, do you? You tend to have them up here going, coochie-coo. They receive and welcome and embrace. And that's what this word means. That's what we're to do with the word of God, to grant access. It means a deliberate and ready reception by our minds and our hearts. Are you sceptical this morning? Are you sceptical of what's being said from the front? Are you sceptical of the Bible? Are you still have your doubts about it? Well, may God grant you his mercy today that you're able to receive it, welcome it. It's a little bit like a word used for giving hospitality. Maybe when you come and hear the word of God preached, you're a little bit like you are when you go to your front door with your chain on, which is a very wise thing to have, and you sort of peer through, even when it's somebody you know, you've still got your foot in the door and you're a little bit suspect about them coming in. Maybe you're like that this morning about the word of God. Whereas God would have you fling wide the door of your life to welcome the word, that it would be at home in you. Have you received the word of God? Have you humbly accepted the truth of who God is who we are in our sin, and that there is but one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who alone can save you from your sin. And he's Lord, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Have you received that? Or are you aware, even now, that there's something in you hostile and battling with that truth? You will not have this man to reign over you. Or where you are this morning, we once were. We know what it is to sit there with a proud heart and a stubborn will and to reject the word of God. Admittedly, receiving is a supernatural exercise involving the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says that people without the Spirit don't accept or receive the things of the Spirit. But may God so work in your heart here this morning that you receive the truth of God and humble yourself before the glorious good news that salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. The name is Jesus. Receive him and his word. But notice two things about that receiving of the word. So if I could say to you this morning, if only you received, your life would become a bed of roses. Perhaps you'd be more inclined to receive. But I can't say that because it's not true. Some people will tell you that it is, but the Bible won't tell you that. I want you to notice here that the people received the word of God in spite of severe suffering. Another way of saying is that they received the word with much affliction. Now let's remember what happened there in Thessalonica. When the word of God was preached, there was considerable opposition. We mentioned earlier on this morning, the Jews who were jealous, who rounded up the bad characters, formed a mob and started a riot. That was the response of some to the gospel. The crowd rushes to a house of a man called Jason, wanting to bring Saulus and Silas out to the crowd. They couldn't find them, so they dragged Jason and others out instead. And they falsely accused them. I want to tell you this morning, because it's the truth, the worldwide norm is that there is opposition both to the gospel and to those who both preach it and receive it. Here is not an isolated example of people receiving the word of God in much affliction. And that challenges, therefore, some of our thinking, particularly if you're up the age scale and thought that you were in a Christian country where Christianity was taught in our schools and everybody went to Sunday school and it was thought to be a good thing to be a Christian and it appeared to be the normal thing to so many. When you went into the NHS for your operation, you simply ticked the box Christian because everybody was, or so it was thought. You certainly weren't a Muslim and well, you weren't one of them, so you ticked the Christian box, didn't you? An old generation did that. Some of whom were Christians. We've got a great Christian heritage here, but many were just do-gooding churchgoers. And what they believed wasn't true Christianity. It was an outward form of religion without a true repentance and without a personal commitment to Christ. It was a self-righteous existence which aroused no opposition from others. Because self-righteousness doesn't very often, because we're all so full of it. The authentic gospel, the message of the Bible, arouses hostility. Why? Because it challenges human pride. It challenges self-indulgence. Jesus said to his disciples, "The world hates me, it will hate you." And opposition will take different forms. Notice here, we're going to look at it from Acts chapter 17 in a few moments, but notice it didn't deter those who came to faith. It says here in the NIV, in spite of severe suffering. They suffered severely, but in spite of that, they were those who went on believing the word of God. And as we journey through the Acts of the Apostles, we see that the gospel always does this. There's reception and there's rejection. There's belief and there's opposition. Right the way through from Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. Very soon he and Barnabas arrive on Cyprus, They meet with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, and here's a man the Bible says wants to hear the word of God. What a great encouragement. There's somebody here who wants to hear the word of God. The Spirit of God is clearly at work in this man's life. But they come across Elymas, a sorcerer, who was an attendant to the proconsul, an advisor. And he sought to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He was actually struck blind, and as a result of that miracle, Sergius Paulus came to believe. Right there in the first encounter, there's belief and there's opposition. We find the same when Paul goes on to Pisidian Antioch. The Jews are filled with jealousy. They talk abusively against what Paul says. They incite people. They stir them up. They persecute them. And they expel Paul and his companions. There's always opposition to the authentic truth of God's word. Right from Acts chapter 4, there's a great disturbance. And the apostles are seized and jailed. They're warned not to speak in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're arrested and jailed again. They're ordered not to teach in his name. They're flogged. Stephen is seized and becomes the first martyr. Not long after Saul is converted, he preaches and there's a conspiracy to kill him. Why is that? Well, it's from the very people who once were in league with him, who are now so hostile to him and to the word of truth which he preaches. In Iconium we read that minds are poisoned, there are plots to ill-treat and stone. In Lystra Paul is dragged and left for dead, and so on and so on and so on. Don't be fooled this morning. When we receive the word of God, when we truly admit it by the grace of God into our lives and hearts, it will be accompanied by some opposition, though the degree or severity will differ. Here in Britain, particularly for our younger people, there is ridicule and bullying. For those up the age scale, you can look forward to being ostracised by some of your previous friends. If you're in work, there's a good chance today that it will threaten your job and your career. That is happening more and more today in Britain when it wasn't 30, 40 years ago. And we've got to be prepared more and more as Christians for what's going to take place in our country. I mean, last week you'll have seen the Christian registrar won her case, but she didn't want to be the registrar at same-sex ceremonies. And she's been persecuted. But the law courts have astonishingly found for her. I say astonishingly because they're not finding very often for Christians today in these situations. But jobs and careers are being threatened and worse. If you receive the word of God, the world is not going to turn round and put balloons outside your front door, have a celebration and thank you for leading the world and joining the Christians. It's just not going to happen. Because it doesn't. Jesus himself taught that we are to count the cost. He says, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus teaches on those who cannot be his disciples. I mean, many of us have grown up with the idea that really we're all his disciples, aren't we? So the fact that Jesus talks about those who can't be, well, we're staggered. Absolutely staggered, but he teaches it clearly. We're to estimate the cost before we build a tower, he says. If you didn't do that in the business world, you'd look ridiculous when you couldn't finish. You start building a tower and you haven't got the wherewithal to finish it. When it comes to following the Lord Jesus Christ, count the cost. We're to give up everything for him. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, why should I do that? If my life's going to be made difficult by some people, why should I do that? For this simple truth, what profited a man if he gained the whole world and lose his soul? What will you profit this morning by rejecting the word of God? And gaining the world and having the same reputation that you do today with family and friends, perhaps. But losing your soul. Being a lost soul. Being separated from God not only now but forever. What profit if a man, if he gained the whole world and yet lose his soul? Far better to receive the word of God, even though it's with much affliction. You see, today in Azerbaijan, there's a pastor who's been recently arrested on trumped-up charges. He's received the word, he preaches the word, but there's opposition. Churches in Azerbaijan are subjected at the moment to repeated raids. The literature which they bought together with their money, which they don't have much of, is being confiscated. Congregations and Christians are being deliberately targeted and harassed. And that may come here. There are violent attacks on the church and Christians in India.
Excuse me.
In recent weeks, several have died. 730 houses and 95 churches have been destroyed in the last few weeks and months. There's an orchestrated plan of intimidation against those who've received the word of God. There's an Iranian pastor threatened with death if he continues to evangelise the Muslims. Well, the AWM team is going down to London this week to evangelise the Muslims. I'm not aware that any of them will be threatened with death yet if they continue to evangelise, but it'll come. That very strange episode in Birmingham recently where a community policeman told two believers to shift because this was a Muslim area and they weren't allowed to tract and preach the gospel. It's happening. We do need to wake up. The Chinese leaders recently arrested and house meetings broken up. During the recent Euro 2008 football series in Uzbekistan, when the crowds gathered to watch on wide screens, before the football, a shocking film was put up of false allegations against Christianity. Put on the screen to maximise the number of people who would watch it. And as a result of that, we find that workers have been abducted, beaten and tortured. In Egypt, full-time Christian workers have been kidnapped and shot in the last 2 to 3 weeks. You're not making it sound very promising this morning, Simon. I'm preaching God's word. They received the word in spite of severe suffering. Who is on the Lord's side? But the second thing I want you to notice is that they received not only in spite of severe suffering, but they welcomed the message, the second, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. In spite of severe suffering, they received the word of God with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Joy is at the heart of the Christian message. 74 times in the New Testament we're instructed to rejoice. 59 times there's the noun joy. 133 times the word rejoice or joy in the New Testament. Fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy. Christ's birth was good news of great joy for all people. A saviour. The news of a saviour, my friends, is great joy. In spite of severe suffering, these people had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew a great joy, a joy, an inexpressible joy that Peter speaks of. Never forget a lady many years ago in the West Midlands, a little village, came along with her husband every week to hear the word of God, hated what they heard, vowed every Sunday lunch never to come back again. Every Sunday came back again, heard the word of God. Until one, was it Monday morning, she turns up at the door of the pastor. He opens the door. And she didn't need to say a thing. Didn't need to say a thing. From ear to ear. It was not a silly Jesus loves you smile. This girl found joy. She's still going on with the Lord now. She found joy because she found a saviour. Has this joy ever touched your life? Do you know a joy in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to rejoice in the Lord? Not in our circumstances, but to rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, Paul says, rejoice. The Bible says that when we become a Christian, there's a joy in heaven. Over one sinner who repents, there's a rejoicing of the angels in the presence of God. It's joy. The Bible says that finding the kingdom, receiving the word of God, is like a man who finds treasure in a field. And when he finds that treasure, when he finds the kingdom, in his joy, the Bible says, he went and sold everything he had that he might have the field with the treasure in it. There's many of us here this morning who part with seemingly just about everything in our lives, and it ought to be everything, for the joy that we know in the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean there aren't difficult days, weeks, months and years. But joy is joy. And the Bible says that the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do you know that one day the church, the Christians, those who've received this word, are going to be presented with great joy and faultless before their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the joy that the Christian knows in their heart is related utterly to God. The delight in Him, in His goodness. That we should have been saved by Him, that we should have come to know Him, that we should walk this short and uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, to quote the doctor, with joy. With joy. Someone has said that joy is the flag that flies on the castle of the heart when the king is in residence. A joy. A fruit of the Spirit. The disciples, we read in Pisidian Antioch, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It's supernatural. The Philippian jailer. One day Paul and Silas come along to his prison. He throws them in. That night Paul and Silas know joy despite their circumstances. It's midnight, but they're praying and singing hymns. And everybody else is listening to them because of their joy despite their circumstances. And eventually, following an earthquake which hits that jail in Philippi, the jailer comes to believe. And the Bible simply says he was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God. You know, one reason you don't have this joy, if you don't this morning, is because you haven't come to believe in God. You've come to believe in God, and you'll know what the Philippian jailer experienced. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe. And very often this joy is linked with suffering. Just mention the disciples had great joy and the Holy Spirit when they're in Pisidian Antioch, just at the time that they were being thrown out. That's when it said they had joy. Just at the very time they were being thrown out. Paul and Silas, the time they're there in the stocks, in the inner cell, being thrown in, they have joy. It's linked with suffering. Early on in Acts chapter 5, as the apostles leave the Sanhedrin, having been told not to preach or teach again the name of Jesus, we read they're rejoicing. Why are they rejoicing? Does the Bible say they're rejoicing because they've been let off scot-free? No. It says they were rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. It was a joy to them to suffer disgrace for the name that is above every other name. As Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." Isn't that remarkable? You know, how is the Christian to deal with suffering? It's not bearing it, it's with joy. That's strange. No other religion can offer you that. That's the Christian answer to suffering. That's why it's a supernatural faith. It's joy. Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The link of suffering and joy. The pattern of outward opposition and inner joy. "In this world you will have trouble," Jesus said to his disciples. "Take heart. I've overcome the world." James says, "Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds." Peter speaks to a scattered, suffering people and talks about them rejoicing even though for a short time they have grief in many trials. Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, "We rejoice in our sufferings." And the Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. He suffered and he bled and he died for the joy set before him of saving his people. The Christian message transforms those who believe it. One transformation is that we're now opposed by the world of which we were once apart. That's one change. And the other is that mysteriously we know the joy of the Holy Spirit in our lives, even in our sufferings. I'm sure that clock goes too quickly on Sunday mornings. So we'll leave for another day. The two became, as a result of this, they then became two other things. They imitated the apostles, they became themselves imitated by others. But what of you this morning? Do you believe that this is the word of the living God to you as it says that it is? Then may God be pleased to meet with you here this morning. That you for the very first time in your life would humble yourself, which is what's required. Humble yourself before the living God and receive this word as what it is. Not the word of men, but the word of the living God. And you may receive that with severe affliction. You will certainly know opposition, but you will also know a joy given to you by the Holy Spirit, who comes to live inside you and indwell you, such that you become the temple of the living God, because God lives in you. The life of Almighty God comes to dwell in the soul of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl when they believe and receive the word of God. May it please God to have his own way with us here today and strengthen us and encourage us. May we imitate those good models that we've seen in our lives, and might we be a good illustration to others as we live.